Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 for our scripture reading, which will be from verses 17 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Give attention to the Word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he write his truth upon our hearts this evening. The theme of this whole section of Matthew's gospel may be summarized in the words that we read last time in verse 16. "The last shall be first, and the first last." Jesus, you will remember, has been teaching us that the economy of his kingdom is not at all like the kingdom of this world. Instead of functioning on a system of rewards commensurate to works accomplished, Jesus always operates on a principle of grace, undeserved favor. For example, we've seen that those who may be last in our esteem are often given a very special preeminence by our Lord, like the helpless infants a few studies ago that were brought to him in verses 13 to 15. And those who may be considered first in our esteem are often treated much less favorably by Jesus, like the rich young ruler we considered in verses 16 to 26. Next, we saw that if the rich young ruler thought he could win God's favor by works, Peter the apostle thought that he could keep God's favor by his works. And you remember back there in verse 27, he said, "We have left all and followed you. What then shall we have?" Jesus told the 12 that they would indeed receive gracious rewards, but he balanced that statement with a warning parable. And that was our last study, the workers of the vineyard. And to remind them that all they had received was received as a gift. It was a gift of grace, not by works. And yet this evening we find that despite all of this clear teaching from Jesus on this subject, the disciples still don't get it. Jesus is now getting close to Jerusalem and to the cross. We read that a great multitude is following him in verse 29, but he has important private words to share with the disciples. So we read in verse 17, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside on the road. He wants to prepare his friends for what is about to happen when they arrive at the city of Jerusalem. And so he shares with them about his approaching death. And it's against this solemn backdrop that the disciples receive yet another lesson about the economy of the kingdom. Despite the fact that God is among them, Jesus rather, is among them as one who serves, they are far more interested still in who is going to serve them. They have not yet grasped, in other words, that the first will be last and the last first. It's a basic lesson that every Christian must learn. It's one that we must carefully weigh our own attitudes by. Question is, are you saved to serve or to be served? I want to open the passage this evening under three headings. First of all, and most importantly, we want to consider how Jesus serves his people. And that's mostly in verses 17 to 19. Secondly, we'll consider how the disciples serve themselves, verses 20 to 24. And then thirdly, how you should serve one another, verses 25 to 28. First of all, then, we'll consider how Jesus serves his people. And I want us to read again the verses that frame this section, verses 18 and 19 and verse 28. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And then the verse at the end that kind of wraps up this little section, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus serves his people by his sacrificial death on the cross. He says in verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, no greater act of service has ever been accomplished by God, men, or angels. The passion of the suffering servant is the model and the motivation of all lesser acts of service performed by all Christians in all history. As we're going to see, it is also the great selfless standard which exposes the selfishness that dwells within each of our hearts. Now, though Jesus is predicting his death here for the third time in Matthew's gospel, we need to note that he gives much more precise and graphic details on this occasion than any occasion hitherto. He essentially here, he gives us a table of contents for the passion narratives we're going to study in chapters further ahead. And this, of course, shows us surely his perfect mastery of the situation, his perfect knowledge of his mission, his perfect love of his people, that he would lay down his life so willingly for them. It's easy for us, those of us who are familiar with the Gospels, to just skip over these words. Well, it's just another prediction of the cross, that with a story that we know so well. After all, we know how the story ends. But remember, these disciples are now hearing some of these details for the very first time. In fact, there are 10 specific details that are given here about how Jesus will serve his people. Number one, Jesus will endure betrayal. We read, the Son of Man will be betrayed. He's going to be stabbed in the back by one of these very close friends that he is even now speaking to. Jesus is going to be handed over by Judas. The Messiah will be handed over to the authorities for mammon. You remember that word that Jesus has been explaining in this context. He's really just applied this idea to the rich young ruler. The words of Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so we have here a foretaste of what's going to happen. Judas hated Jesus, and he loved mammon. He was loyal to the one, and he despised the other. And friends, Jesus' foreknowledge of this does not make the pain any easier. How does Jesus serve his people? Jesus will be betrayed. Secondly, Jesus will endure rejection. We read here that he will endure rejection actually by the very church leaders that should have acknowledged him. He says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And we know, of course, from the gospel accounts that these Bible experts knew only too well the true identity of the man that had been brought before him. But of course, Jesus upset their expectations of the Messiah, and he exposed their hypocrisy so they wouldn't have this man to be their king. Thirdly, Jesus will endure a death sentence. He says, and they will condemn him to death. Think of that, because we know it so well and we almost breeze past it. The creature will put the Creator on trial and will pass judgment on him. And so the Lord of life will be condemned to death in a human court of law. Four, Jesus will endure the mockery of the Gentiles. We read, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. This is a new detail that Jesus hadn't mentioned to his friends before. To carry out the death penalty, the Roman authorities would be involved. Jews and Gentiles together would make a laughingstock of him. A cruel parody of his kingship is going to be played out. And so fifthly, Jesus will endure scourging. He says, and deliver him to the Gentiles to scourge. Scourging, as you know, was a severe punishment in its own right. A brutal flogging with a leather whip embedded with sharp pieces of bone and metal. But in Jesus' case, it was only the beginning of his physical sufferings. Because sixthly, Jesus will endure crucifixion. He says, and deliver him to the Gentiles to crucify. And here Jesus, my friends, he reveals the full horror and violence of his final hours. His will be the slow and agonizing and shameful death of a criminal. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. Cursed death upon an instrument of torture. Seventh, Jesus will endure the cup of God's wrath. Down in verse 22, Jesus describes his sufferings yet further as the cup which I am about to drink. He also calls it my cup in verse 23. This is a familiar Old Testament metaphor for suffering for righteousness' sake, but it can also mean something more. We're going to sing at the end of our service from Psalm 75, verse 8, which says this, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And you see, even though it's a metaphor, it's describing something very real and tangible, that the holy God will punish every sin that has ever been committed. Not one will fail to receive its full measure of justice. And friends, so terrible is this cup of wrath that it made even our Lord shrink back from it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Compared to this, the appalling physical agonies of Jesus' scourge and cross are comparatively insignificant. The undiluted fury of God's displeasure against every sin that his people have ever committed in this world. Indeed, the experience of hell, where God's gracious presence is fully withheld. This is Jesus' chosen path. This is how Jesus serves his people. Number 8, Jesus will also endure a baptism of judgment. In verse 22, many manuscripts copy Mark 10, verse 38, where he further describes his sufferings as the baptism that I am baptized with. It may seem like an odd word to use in this context. Certainly it does refer to enduring great sufferings for righteousness' sake, like the cup. But in Scripture, baptism is a picture not only of covenant blessings, it is also, in fact, a picture of covenant judgment. For example, the apostles refer to the waters of the flood and the Red Sea as a baptism. If you're interested in the references, look up 1 Peter 3:18 and 1 Corinthians 10:1. And following. And in both those cases, the Red Sea and the flood of Noah, God's people, you remember, were delivered from judgment, and yet at the same time, God's wrath fell upon the wicked. And in the same way, Jesus' work on the cross is a kind of a baptism. He bears the wrath of God in the stead of his people. And that leads to number 9. Jesus will give his own life as a ransom. Why all the suffering? Jesus explains in verse 28, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." In the ancient world, this word ransom, Greek word lutron, referred to the redemption price paid for the release of captives or of condemned prisoners. And the idea was that as soon as it was paid to the one who held the prisoners at his mercy, he would forego his rightful claim upon them and set them free. And the prisoners themselves, of course, were powerless to release themselves. They were passive. They were on death row. They were entirely dependent upon the saving initiative of the one bearing the ransom. And even so, we read in Romans 5, 6, "When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Jesus paid his Father the full price for the release of his people. He made complete satisfaction for your innumerable breaches of his holy law. Indeed, Jesus is the ransom for many people, his people, an innumerable company. If you're a Christian here this evening, this service, you see, of Jesus was for you. He stood in your place All the sufferings that he has listed here rightfully belonged to you. Yours is the betrayal and rejection because of your personal sin. Yours is the death sentence, for the wages of sin is death. Yours is the mockery. We are all fools who have embraced the devil and rejected the Creator. Yours is the scourging and the crucifixion, the pain and the utter blackness and the utter rejection of God. Yours is the cup. Yours is the baptism of God's wrath. But no more. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 51:22, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Friends, that's because Christ has drained the cup to its very dregs in your place. His cup of wrath was full so that your cup of blessing might be full. And finally, of course, number 10, Jesus will serve his people because it says Jesus will be resurrected. In verse 19, and the third day he will be raised from the dead. Jesus' humiliation will be followed by his exaltation. The resurrection will be the Father's handwritten receipt. It will be undeniable proof that the ransom has been received, has been processed, and is paid in full. So friends, by way of summary, this is how Jesus serves his people. Jesus explains to his disciples ahead of time not only what he was going to do, but why he was going to do it. George Smeaton writes of this text, quote, his death must not be considered an accident, nor as the result of a miscarriage of another plan, nor as the experience of the world's enmity to what is good, but as the very design of his coming. He came to give his life as a ransom, and hence it appears that not our merits, but our misery brought him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is true greatness. It comes not in being served, but in serving others. It comes from self-humbling. And you see, it is only insofar as we grasp the astonishing selflessness of Christ's service that we will also grasp the astonishing impropriety of the disciples and our own selfishness. So let's take a look at that. We've considered how Jesus serves his people. Secondly, how the disciples serve themselves. How the disciples serve themselves in verses 20 to 24. I think it's fair to say that this is a case of stunningly bad timing. James and John now approach Jesus with a request that would have been bad at the best of times, but in the wake of what Jesus has just said, this vivid description of his crucifixion, it is especially shocking to us. While Jesus was thinking about his humiliation, these guys are thinking about their own exaltation. Consider the disciples' request, verse 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Now we know from later on in the Gospel, chapter 27, verse 55, that the mother of James and John, this was one of the women that had come with Jesus from Galilee. to tend to his needs. She was also one of the few that stayed at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, and the other disciples, you remember, had run away. Whether this request was her idea or her son's, she's being employed here to hopefully gain a bit of leverage with our Lord to get her boys promoted above all the others. We must ask, what can possibly have led to such a misguided request? Well, I think we can say a number of things here. Surely in part we have a case of selective hearing mixed with generous helpings of selfish ambition. They apparently haven't been listening very closely to Jesus' description of his humiliation, but they have been listening to Jesus speaking constantly of his being a king with a kingdom that is at hand. They've confessed him to be the Messiah back in chapter 16, the Son of the Living God. They have heard him refer to himself as the Son of Man, that Daniel saw in his vision, who would remember receive kingly authority from God. We know they are expecting Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to coincide with his inauguration, and they have heard Jesus just make a very special promise to them as apostles. Verse 28 of chapter 19, "Assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." After that, of course, Jesus went on and warned them, didn't he, about selfish ambition with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And he told them that the path to glory is through the cross. But the point is, he lost them at the word thrones. They hear thrones and woo, and you know, they've forgotten everything else he said. They know there would be 12 of them. Before we know it, they're looking for the best seats in the house. We know here in the States that just after a November presidential election and before the January inauguration, there's a flurry of activity takes place within the party of the president-elect. You have this rather unbecoming spectacle of lesser politicians and election supporters and Washington insiders, and they're flattering the soon-to-be president, jockeying for position. They all want to have the best cabinet spots and so on. Well, we might say that Jesus is God's president-elect. And now the future members of his cabinet are trying to wheedle their way into power using underhanded methods like getting out the woman's vote. That's the mentality. It's politics. They're thinking like politicians. They're not thinking like the future pastors of the church. This is the disciples' request. So what then is the Lord's reply? We'll look at it in verse 22 and 23. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Jesus looks at these men and says, you have no idea what you're asking. You are way out of your league. You don't understand. He points out their sheer ignorance. Clearly, these disciples did not yet get the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. They are still expecting a temporal, political kingdom of glory and not the public humiliation of the throne of a wooden cross and a mock crown of thorns and a sarcastic sign saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The only positions, get this, the only positions to the left and the right of Jesus' throne that Matthew records are other crosses. Other crosses with condemned men hanging on them. Not golden thrones and earthly pomp. Yes, there will be the eschatological glory at the end, but first there will be suffering. And despite their bravado, as we've seen, Jesus' cup and Jesus' baptism or for Jesus alone to bear. Only he can drink the cup of God's wrath to atone for sinners and bear the baptismal curse for his people. The most these men can attain is to taste the cup and undergo the baptism in that lesser sense of taking up their own crosses, denying themselves, and suffering for righteousness' sake. And actually, the accounts of the New Testament bear that out. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that James would soon be martyred by King Herod, and John, you know, was exiled to Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1, verse 9. So Jesus explains it is his Father's prerogative to decide who sits where. But if they'd been listening at all, they'd know the rule by which it will all be decided. The first will be last, and the last first. How can we apply these words to ourselves this evening? Surely we are stunned at such pride in such close proximity to the cross. The sheer incongruity of this request is breathtaking. Unless we beat up on James and John, the other 10 were just as bad, weren't they? We read in verse 24 that when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And it's clear from what Jesus says afterwards that this isn't displeasure at their pride. This is rather the fact that James and John beat them to it. There's competition going on here. And they're upset that these guys had the idea, let's get mom involved, and maybe that will, you know, sweeten the deal. Friends, in reality, are we not all guilty of this? Are we not all guilty of this to some degree? As Christians, we stand in the shadow of Calvary. And yet how easy it is for us to tout ourselves. It's not possible that we could say the same thing, that we vent our selfish ambition in the shadow of Calvary. It shows what a powerful and a stubborn and a wicked sin pride is, that it has the gall to exalt itself at the very foot of the cross. Men and women, we should daily let the cross humble us. But instead, do we not despise the cross as a commonplace thing? And we grow comfortable with the story that Jesus has just predicted, the story of betrayal, rejection, death sentence, mockery, scourging, crucifixion, cup of wrath, baptism of judgment, the ransom for our sins, and the resurrection that validates it all. And we kind of shrug and say, well, yeah, we know the story. To the point that, like these disciples, it's almost as if we haven't really been listening. Friends, the smaller the cross becomes in our esteem, the greater will be our self-esteem. The more we think of the cross as something common, the more we think of ourselves as something special. The less cross-centered we are, the more self-centered we become. The fewer demands the cross makes of us, the greater the demands we will make of other people. And the further we wander from the cross of Jesus, the closer we wander into the temptations of pride. But the more we gaze upon the crucified Christ, the more we will crucify our sin, and the less we will gaze upon our own pretensions and our own quest for personal prestige. Let the sight of the Son of Man on the throne of Calvary disenfranchise your self-esteem. Where is the prestige of the helpless victim hanging limp on a cruel cross? Paul says in Romans 3:25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation in his blood. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? Have you honestly never exalted yourself like James and John? How we need, like Job, to place our hands over our mouths and say, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. In the words of Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's where we need to be. How Jesus serves his people, how the disciples serve themselves, and finally, how you should serve one another. Verses 25 to 28, Jesus concludes with words of application to all disciples, reminding us where true greatness lies. And to do so, he contrasts two very different attitudes. He tells us, first of all, about the attitude of the world, and then the attitude of the Christian. First, the attitude of the world is described in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. The attitude of the world. President Obama was in Northern Ireland a few weeks ago. And his pictures were all over the news, of course. He was there for the G8 summit. It's the gathering of the leaders of the eight most powerful world economies. And at the customary media photo shoot stood an annual assembly of arguably the eight most powerful people on the planet. And there they were, people like Jesus is describing here, the rulers of the Gentiles, those who are great. But friends, wherein lies their greatness? How do they govern their people? They may be democratically elected, at least, well, some of them in the group presumably were. But nevertheless, you see, they lord it over their people. They literally impose their authority. That's what the Greek says. It was certainly much more clear, I think, in Roman times than perhaps it was today, although there are parts of the world still where this is very clear. Now, Jesus' point here is, of course, not to criticize the lawful authority of civil governments, which, after all, he has established, Romans chapter 13. Rather, his point is that the world's model of leadership is not to be found in the church. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. It's not optional. It's a command, not a suggestion. James and John and the others are expressing a worldly attitude that is antithetical to the servant heart of Jesus. Has Jesus come to serve, or has he come to be served? How many troubles, how many schisms in the church have been caused by this single sin? Christians who love prestige. Christians who have an ego trip that quickly becomes a power trip. We see it in the rise of the papacy in the Middle Ages, but we also see it in the squabbles that could arise in local Presbyterian churches. The attitude of the world must be contrast with the attitude of the Christian. And that's what Jesus gives us here. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. This is what James and John should have expressed. And this is what you and I must express. Yes, there are real offices of authority that Jesus has established in his church. We saw that back in chapter 16 and 18. But theirs is to be an office of servant leadership, just like Jesus. So then, our Lord is simply repeating, really, his teaching from chapter 18, verse 4, using a new metaphor. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, whoever desires to be great among you, let him take the humble, overlooked station of a little child. Let him take the office of a servant, willing to wash his brethren's feet. Take the position, he says, of a slave. Relinquish all of your rights and become a nobody. There's greatness. There's greatness. In the kingdom of heaven, everything is upside down. The last are first, and the first are last. And why? It is because Christians are followers of Christ, whose great example Jesus returns to then in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our King, the King we Christians serve, is the suffering servant. He is the man of sorrows. And let me ask you this, do you want a place of honor at Jesus' right hand or his left hand? There are the crosses. There are the crosses. Take up the cross. That's the position of honor. That's the position of honor. And there's the challenge, isn't it? Are you ready to take the challenge that Jesus poses this evening to your pride and your selfish ambition? Do you have a willingness to be in second place? A readiness to sacrificially serve your brothers and sisters and think nothing of the reward? Do you want to serve or do you want to be served? We've considered how Jesus serves his people, how the disciples serve themselves, and how you should serve one another. And I want to wrap up here with Paul's beautiful summary of the lesson that Jesus is saying here. Philippians 2, 3 and following. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friends, may Jesus' service exhort us. May it even shame us into humility. And may he teach us to serve and not to be served. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this evening and you have reminded us again from your word, truths that we know so well and truths that we need to meditate upon more and more, how we worship you, the Lord of glory, who came and took upon himself the form of a servant. Oh Lord, we confess that we are so often like James and John, and we have a petty desire for greatness. Oh Lord, may we seek that true greatness that is self-forgetful. May you enable us, oh Lord, to stand at the foot of the cross a while, that we would look upon the one hanging there, and may we pour contempt on all of our pride. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you drank the cup of wrath that we will not have to taste. And we ask, O Lord, therefore, that the minor afflictions and sufferings of this world we would consider but little as we think about what you have done for us. Enable us, therefore, Lord God, to be willing to take the last place. And we ask, O Lord, that as a congregation, there may be none among us who would seek to be first. But help us, O Lord, evermore to bind ourselves to one another in love, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and that so we may prove ourselves to be disciples indeed. For we ask these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.